Spring is right around the corner, isn't it? I saw daffodils last week. Isn't that marvelous? Love springtime. It's when everything wakens up from the sleep of the winter, and we see new life all around us. And that's a great lead-in to our lesson this morning, where we're going to talk about waking up, because the day is near. I would like you to open your Bibles to Romans 13, the scripture that Jordan read for us, and we're going to be looking at the last few verses of that chapter. But tonight, I encourage you to come back. We have on the first Sunday evening of the month our singing, and every Sunday night that we do that, it's different. Tonight, we're going to be devoted to singing some new songs that people have been practicing, maybe some songs you're not really familiar with, including some songs that we all know. So come back tonight at 5:30, and we can learn some songs and that we can use to praise God and to encourage one another. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you know this, but the self-help industry is a $1 billion a year industry. And if I ask you to raise your hand, does anyone have any self-help books? All right, good. Now, it's interesting. If you're reading a self-help book, just for your information, that's not self-help. You're getting help from someone else. Just want you to think about that. Self-help is when you're helping yourself. You're just getting a good advice from someone else, just for whatever that's worth. Now, it's interesting. When you talk about self-help, the books usually, study of show, don't help most people. Did you realize that? There are kind of two categories of people. The people that are struggling to okay, then there are people that are okay to doing really well. The people that are doing okay to really well, when they read these books, they tend to excel even more because they already mastered a lot of these skills. They're just getting some refinement and some other techniques to help them to live a more successful life. Now, on the other hand, the people that are struggling to just okay, when they read a self-help book, the first reaction is, man, I'm a mess. I'm not doing any of these. And they get more despondent and more despairing, and they'll just maybe buy two or three more books and listen to some CDs, go to some seminars, and that's why it's a $12 billion a year. And then they go, man, I've really helped myself because look at all the time and money I've spent. But what have they done really for themselves? Not much at all. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't invest in self-help, because that's really what Christianity's all about, isn't it? Letting Christ help you, though. It's more Christ help. And that's what we want to see, because when we think about this world we live in, it's really ruled by emotions. It's really ruled by emotions. Why do people buy self-help books? Because when they read them and then practice, it makes them feel better. Emotions. Some say there's six. Some say there's eight. I've read one study. There's only four basic emotions of the world. But emotions pretty much drive what you do. They energize you to do things, whether good or bad. They influence our buying choices, don't they? Mostly they're based on emotions. Emotions are given to us by God because God is a God of emotion. He has wrath, anger, joy. He can be well pleased. And so it's not surprising that we, being made in his image, are people that are given to emotion. And sometimes, though, emotions drive us when our faith should. And emotions, we allow that to determine truth rather than the faith determining truth. And therein is the battle. But then again, emotions is what drive us. It's interesting. We had a century of the Industrial Revolution. Things simply as inventing the plow that promised to eliminate poverty and hardship and make life simpler for everyone. So we had a century of what? The wash machines, no more scrub boards. And then there was finally the microwave. You don't even have to fire up a stove. You can just stick it in this box and zap it. And all these conveniences are supposed to give you more time, make you feel good, and so life could be just great. But it's interesting. Something about emotions and feeling good, people can never get enough of it, can they? And while those things satisfied for a while, we want the next and best greatest thing. We want to continue to feed that feeling of feeling good. And so now we're in the age of technology, aren't we not? You got smartphones, smart pads, computers, all of it. It's all wired, isn't it? And it's all to make life easier, to make us more connected, to make us more informed so we can make better decisions. Amazingly enough, it does quite the opposite. In spite of all the social medias out there, a lot of studies have showed young people don't even know how to talk face-to-face to their own peers, much less to an adult. Amen. And then people, it's interesting, they will go to the sites that will enforce what they already believe to be true so they can feel good. So if you think that all liberals are just a bunch of wacko people, you will probably go to a site, a conservative site, and it'll tell you exactly right. And you'll read and go, yeah, I feel good. But if you think conservatives are a bunch of crazy idiots that don't know anything, you probably go to a bunch of liberal sites that will tell you exactly that you're correct and even more. And see, this technology that's supposed to connect us, inform us, actually does the opposite. It alienates us from one another, and it disconnects us and only feeds us the information that we already want to hear because we want to feel good. That's life. That's the world which we live in, and it's not just new to this generation. As the wise men said, there's nothing new under the sun. Every generation has existed in that way, in one form or another. And so that's why when we look at the closing chapter or verses of chapter 13 of Paul's letter to the Romans, we find this discussion where he says, wake up, because it's not like what the world says where it's just about self-love. And really that's where we're living in a narcissistic world where whatever makes me feel good must be correct because it makes me feel good. And it's hard to argue with that kind of reasoning, but that's exactly what Paul's doing to his day. Now remember, Paul writing to the Romans, the city of Rome was in its day with a center of narcissism, hedonism, self-pleasure, technology, all the advances, all the education, the philosophies. If you wanted to be in the metropolitan city, it wouldn't be New York, it would be Rome. And writing to this city and the Christians that are living in it, he's been telling them, don't be conformed to this world. That's chapter 12 and verse 2. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We got to think differently. And he gives us chapter 12 and 13 all about how this transformation will look. And he returns to that theme in where he summarizes in verse 11. And this do, this transformation, knowing the time is already, the hour for you to waken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than then to us when we first believe. So in one message, he's saying, wake up! And really, he's going to give us 3 points. Wake up, put off, and put on. Now, this is not self-help. This is Christ's help. You wake up, and if you don't realize what we're dealing with, we'll never be active in putting off and then putting on. Because when we wake up and realize where we're going and what we're doing and how it's not self-serving, I mean, it's not serving us well, then we're going to start putting off things that are destructive, and we're going to start putting on Christ, which will be constructive. And that's our lesson. Wake up, put off, and put on. It's the best self-help message you could ever read. And it's given to you free today by our Lord. So when we look at it, it's time to wake up. Those are the 3 points. Let's look at the first one, what he says. And we already read it there in verse 11. Do this knowing the time, that the hour already is near. Awaken from sleep. And so when we look at that, he says, I want you to realize the season. And that's really what the word time means here. It's not chronology, that type of time, but it's a season. And when he talks about the hour for you to wake is come, sleep is that unconscious state when you're unaware of what is going on around you. Is that not correct? You can go to bed during the middle of the day and you wake up, it's dark. Like, what happened? You ever felt that kind of confusion? And also when you're asleep, you're unaware of what's going on around you, but you're also inactive. What do you get done while you're sleeping? And you say, nothing, and that's the best part about it. No, sleep is given to us by God. But here he's speaking about, metaphorically, this period in your life. Wake up! Some have suggested he's speaking about a Roman soldier, because he's talking about putting on the armor of light in the next verse. That often the soldiers, knowing they were going to war the next day, would spend the night before in partying. And he says, wake up, because now the day has come for your victory, your battle. And so wake up is what he's asking us to do. Now, when he says salvation is near, he wants us to remember always on the forefront of our mind what is coming. Now, a lot of people struggle with, what does this phrase mean? The salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. If you've been in our Romans class, you realize that there's three aspects of salvation: past, present, and future. Paul spends the first six chapters talking about our justification. That's how we were saved from the world, by our faith in God's grace. He saved us from those sins that were going to separate us from God eternally. That's happened once and for all. Then he says, presently, you live a sanctified life, right there. Now, sanctified means set yourself apart from the world, that since you've been saved from it. Now, that's the current era in which we are living in. That, why go back to that which killed me? Why go back to that which put Jesus on the cross? Wake up. Live a sanctified life, because your salvation is near. Now, that speaks of the future tense of our salvation, and that would be, our glorification. That's when Christ comes, or the end of the world, or you die, and you see him face to face, and it's the day that he spoke of in Romans chapter 8, we'll be revealed with him in glory. That's when we're truly saved. Then when we leave this world, as he talked about the end of chapter 8, that we're groaning for our adoption as sons, because we've been adopted, but we haven't gone home yet. That's our glorification. So we're all in this middle period right there, sanctification. That's a Bible word we don't use, but it means to set yourself apart from the world, from that which was destroying you. And so he says, wake up, come to your senses. Be urgent. Now, let me just make a couple comments about this. People that live a life with anticipation and a perception that their salvation is really near, that's the light they're living under, they usually will be very urgent about living a holy life while they remain on this earth, and they'll be very passionate about sharing Christ with others. People that are still asleep, and I'm talking about spiritually, and are still involved in the world, it's because they don't think with this type of mindset, thinking the Lord could come any day or I could meet him today. And because they don't have that mindset, that point of view, they're very lackadaisical about living a holy life. They kind of have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. And really, you can't do that. We know that. And also, they're apathetic about sharing Christ with others, because what's the urgency? After all, we have lots of time on this earth. So the person that says that, it's a delusion. Paul says, wake up. And a lot of people say, I understand that, but everyone should feel good. And it's my time, after all, boys will be boys. It's my life. I should be able to sow my wild oats. Whatever it is, the rationalization to say, well, I'm just here for a little while, and I'll get around to living a holy life later. What does Paul say? Wake up. Wake up. And a lot of people say, well, I would come to Bible class, but I'm so busy in my life, and I got business, I got kids going to soccer games and all that, and I really don't need that study anyway. Now, that's interesting. What are they telling you? They already know enough, so they couldn't benefit by learning any more. No more Christ help. And to that, I would say, if that's the case, then you need to be here to help teach others out of love.
right? Because if you already know it all, please help us. But actually, what would we say to that person? Well, what would Paul say? Wake up. There's a time that you ought to be teachers, but in your case, he says in Hebrews chapter 5, if he be the Hebrew writer, you need to be taught all over again because you haven't grown. That's what Paul is crying to us. Realize the clock's ticking. The day is dawning when you're going to see your Lord. Are we ready? Live a life of holiness. Don't live like the world anymore. So he goes on to say at the end of verse 12, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Then in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day. And there's a short list of things to put off, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, nor in strife or jealousy. So when we look at this, it's interesting. I want to suggest he wants us to resist. Because a soldier that's going to wake up can't look back anymore. He can't look back to what he was doing just the night before. And the world's going to come at him with all these temptations, and you got to just say no, resist. You got to put them off. That's what that word means, literally. Just cast away. Totally cast away. As though they're no longer part of your life. Now, I know it's easy, as a Christian, to reminisce about the past to the point that it paralyzes us. We think about the good old days and wish we could relive them. And then sometimes we think about the things we did wrong and wish we could relive them as well and do them correctly. And sometimes those things, those burnt bridges, those mistakes we made in our relationships or in business, whatever, they haunt us and they paralyze us from moving forward. And I think that's what is part of what Paul is saying. Cast it aside. Look forward. Don't look back. Because you need to live under the light of this day, the present today, because that's all we have. And so he says, resist. And resist the temptation to go back to it. Now, in that, he gives us this list when he says, I want you to behave properly. Did anyone watch? I know you have. Peter Pan, the one with Captain Hook is what it was called. Hook, that's what it was called. He was good for saying good form, right? Didn't you see that? Or poor form, right? That's what literally this word properly means. It comes from a Greek word. When you look at your life in the context of what you're doing, good form, you did well. You behaved yourself properly. Poor form, what does that mean? Oh boy, that's when you roll your eyes, all right? Now that's what the word is saying here. There are things that are good form for a child of God who's decided no longer to live like he's not a child of God. He's decided to live exactly that. He is a child of God. I don't think I said that right. Too many people still want to live like they're not a child of God. They still want to live in the world. And that's poor form. So he says, wake up, resist, and put off these things. And what are they? The word carousing is a word that describes what they did in Rome, soldiers. It's what we would call partying. It's going from drinking place to drinking place. And then it's followed by the word drunkenness. Now, we all know what drunkenness is. It's that state of intoxication. And if you want to watch someone in poor form, just watch a drunk person. Now, the line between drinking and drunkenness is often very blurred, isn't it? So Paul says, put them both off. Put them both off. He said, well, you know, that makes me feel good. Wake up. That's what the world wants you to do. Because when you're asleep doing what the world wants you to do, you're going to be inactive spiritually doing what is really important for your life. And there is no Christ help here. It's all destructive behaviors. And I know that's a temptation for a lot of us. And to go out and to be drinking with our friends and socializing and rationalizing it's okay. And Paul says what? Put it off. It's interesting, the progression from drinking to drunkenness. And I know a lot of people struggle with that. But from drunkenness, it goes to sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Those are strong words for you abandon any properness when it comes to your body. And that's the last word. The sexual promiscuity is just really fornication. Now, do you not see that process? Drinking, drunkenness, now I'm in trouble. Now, why do people get involved immorally with someone else who's not their spouse or even before they're married? There's one reason. Why? It feels good. And there's no denying that. Till you wake up in the next morning, yes, how's your head? Doesn't feel good. How do you feel about your marriage now? Doesn't feel good. And after the fact, it feels terrible. So you know what people do in that cycle? They go back to that which made them feel good temporarily. And thus the cycle addiction starts, doesn't it? They go back to the drinking and then the promiscuity. Now, when you give into this, it leads to the last thing, strife and jealousy. Because when you're putting yourself out there and you want to be attracted by the world, you want the world to be attracted to you because you want to count as significant, it's easy to become jealous of others who are prettier than you, better looking than you, smarter than you, more athletic than you, and you'll often be left out and not chosen. And that causes the last two words, strife and jealousy. Now, let's talk about one self-help book, and she's a speaker that's on the circuit a lot. She has a lot of great things today, and some of you have read her, Renee Brown, right? Daring to Live Courageously. Is that her last book? Daring Greatly. And she speaks of shame, how this paralyzing shame is. And I just want to speak of that real quickly. Because shame that she speaks of is shame that the world uses to coerce you into doing what they want. For example, does the world, especially the Western world, have a persona of what a successful woman should look like? She's supposed to be beautiful, tall, carry herself a certain way, dress a certain way. Does the world have a persona of what the ideal woman looks like? So young ladies grow up and they look at that and go, I don't look like that lady on Vogue or the people on the commercials at TV. I don't have those beautiful looks. I may be a little heavier or not as tall. And so they feel shame because they don't measure up to the world's false standard of the way you should live. Now, that's the same is true with men. Maybe they're not as athletically inclined as someone else. Maybe they don't have the mental capability as someone else. And because they don't measure up, and boys are as ruthless as women, is about putting people down and teasing them. When they don't measure up, you feel what? Shame. And so we learn the lesson really quickly in this world, the world's order, that if you don't want to be shamed, don't try. Isn't that correct? Because when you try and fail, you'll be embarrassed and ashamed because you didn't measure up. And that's a message a lot of people have. And so to make themselves feel good, they go back to the partying, drinking, and those other things. Because they're accepted in that crowd, short-lived as it was. See, shame is the world's peer pressure tactic to get you to conform to what it wants to do, you to do. And Christ calls us to put it off. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not going to help you in the long run. And that leads us to the only two imperatives in this section where he says, put on, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Let's talk about putting on Christ because that's the most important part. Whoa, I'm sorry. I thought I had something there. When you think about this list here of things, drinking, drunkenness, carousing, sexuality, in any shape or form or manner, do those activities promote Christ? You say, well, what a stupid question. Of course they don't. Has anyone in a drinking party said, let's raise a beer for Jesus? No, they don't do that. I imagine someone has somewhere, but generally, do they do that? Raise one for the Lord. No. It's not about promoting Christ. Really, it's about promoting self. So if I say that so you can see the picture that Paul's saying, that doesn't help. Put off that and put on Christ. And so the overriding litmus test to decide if I should do something or not is, does this promote Christ? Is this what he's all about? Because I'm going to see him face to face really soon. So I'm urgent to live like him now because I'm going to live like with him then. And also I'm passionate about bringing you to him as well because you're going to face him as well as I will. And so because of that, that's why I put him on. It's not to be self-righteous, better than someone else. It's because why go back to that which killed me in the first place? I'm going to live like Jesus because this is truly self-help. No, it's Christ's help. This is when you're really going to feel good. You'll feel good in the morning. You'll feel good at work. You'll feel good in your relationships. You'll feel good socially in your marriage because you're letting Christ decide for you how you should live. And that's why he says, no provision. That word provision means not a thought. You don't even get a thought. For the flesh in regard to its lust. It's those desires to feel good that get us in trouble. So I don't even think about it anymore. I'm just asking, Lord, what would you want me to do? It's interesting. BJ's had some good thoughts about being authentic Christian. And if you recall, he says there's two criteria to be authentic. One, you have to be true to yourself, be genuine, because an unauthentic person is a hypocrite, right? He's faking it. And that's what the world is calling for, is authenticity. Just be yourself. That's the key. To love yourself, that's the key to happiness. But he adds to that, you have to be ascribed to authenticity. In other words, to the authority which will prove to you to be genuine. In this case, it's Christ. And so if we claim to be a Christian, who is the authority that will say, yep, you're authentically a Christian? It's Jesus Christ. And the best way I can describe it is this. And I love Bruce. That's why I pick on him. He was at the Beaver baseball game, and I was at the Duck basketball game. We crossed paths almost. He didn't know I was there. He was out in the rain. I was inside, and it was wonderful. All right? He sat there and watched his Beavers in the rain win two games. I was inside watching the Ducks beat up on his Beavers. So I walk by and he says something snide. Wait till we play those Ducks. And I just walk by and smack him in the face. Would that be all right? Well, no. Who are you to judge me? I'm being true to who I am. Because I don't like that kind of talk and you're not going to diss me. And I smack him. And for me not to smack him is to be a fake. And then one of the ladies say, I protest, that is wrong, and I smack them. Well, because there's no differences in genders, and there's equality, and if he's going to get it, you're going to get it too. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. I'm being genuine, true to who I am, and really, I'm a jerk, and I'm just letting you know that. And then there's a little child that says, you can't hit my mom. I won't even say it, but what if I did smack her? He said, that's it. See, that's really what the world is promoting in the idea of being authentic. Just be who you are and don't let anyone judge you, right? Because they're trying to impose their values on you. But when it comes down to it, we all share the same values. We would not allow me to hit him or a lady or a child because we know it's wrong. And the problem, Jack, you're a jerk. And if you were really genuine, you would acknowledge it. Humble yourself, make yourself vulnerable, and change. Change. So I want to suggest the only authentic person in here is the person that looks back and says, that did not work. Today I'm going to stop it. I'm going to acknowledge I was wrong, even if that means I have to humble myself before others and my Lord, but now I will live a different life. That's being authentic, isn't it? That's putting off the world. That's putting on Jesus Christ with no room for the flesh. That's a life changer. And you're going to live in a community where everyone is accepting because we're all on the same page, going the same direction. You're not going to have a community where people judge you and are using peer pressure to make you like them. We're going to all be here together. And we'll be supportive. we'll be lifting each other up. And it doesn't matter what you have done in the past, we're going to deal with you where you are today. Because we see your face is moving forward and we're doing the same. And so that's what the church family is all about. You will find that nowhere really in the world, except for right here. That's why some of you say that my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm more close and they're more supportive than my physical family. You hear that over and over because it's true. Not judgmental, but not compromising. Supportive, always looking forward, not looking back, because we know the day of our salvation is near. So I guess the only question that remains is, what will you or what will I do? Because we got to wake up. We got to make a point to lay aside. There's always something to put off, isn't there? And then we got to put on Jesus Christ. And so that's Paul's message to the Romans. And so the question, I guess, is, what are you going to do? That's why we always end our lessons with an opportunity for you to respond, if you need to, in a public way. If you need the prayers of the congregation, you say, well, that'll be embarrassing. Be vulnerable. Let us love you. Let God forgive you. Because God is faithful to forgive us if we'll confess our sins to him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can't support you and work with you if we don't know what's going on in your life. If there's something you need to talk about privately, let's do that. Let's talk about it. Let's don't live hypocritical lives, but let's live genuine Christian lives. Let's put Christ back into Christianity. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we sing the song that's been selected?